every day. Because really, ultimately, we are comparing ourselves not to other people, not even to what we think we ought to be or who we ought to be, but we're comparing ourselves to Christ. And he is obviously perfection. We can't necessarily reach that, but we certainly need to ask ourselves, where are we at, right? Well, now we're going to transition over to where we are at in our study with Job, okay? I'm going to begin here as we continue our time looking at specifically this last friend, Elihu, and his speeches to Job. And I'm going to admit right from the start that this is a difficult passage. This is the difficult chapter. It's another area where some scholars say the interpretation is difficult based upon the structure of the verses or the words that are used. We had another time of that recently where it's just kind of not sketchy in the sense that we don't see the truth. And let's remind ourselves, because we're having some struggles with the ancient language doesn't mean that what God said doesn't remain true, all right, or that it changes God's word. But there are some difficulties in looking back to this. So we're going to do the best that we can. I'm going to continue to try to use a consistent interpretation that we have looked at. And I understand that if you have maybe been gone for a week or two, through vacations or whatever, that it's going to be kind of hard to kind of hitch your wagon to this, but we're going to work through this the best that we can. My point is I can't like review everything, right? But here's some important points. Elihu genuinely desired what was best for Job. He cared about Job, and it wasn't just a matter of him passing judgment on him as the other three friends did earlier in the book. But he's also passionate about the truth and about God's honor, and that comes out as well. Elihu is making the case against Job's present sin of charging God with injustice and not accusing him of a sinful lifestyle, which again is what the first three friends did. They basically said, you're deserving what you're getting because you've been sinning. Whereas Elihu is saying, you have sinned because of the difficulties that God has allowed you to go through. And so now you have offended him within the challenges that you've been facing. It's critical also to identify who Elihu is speaking to and who Elihu is speaking about to properly understand his comments. Last week, we kind of added another thing regarding how his, in essence, four-part speech is interconnected. And again, that's where some of the difficulty is. You know, we can't look at his speech on a given Sunday morning, the entire speech. There's just too many words there. But these things are interconnected, and we're in the last part of his speech. He was building a case for God against Job's sinful reaction to God during his time of testing. So to begin with this, I'm going to set up our subject today. Have you ever been involved in trying to work out a problem or a disagreement between two people or two groups of people? It might be two brothers or two friends fighting over a toy, right? That's still a disagreement. It could be two departments in a company or even two companies that are fighting over something. It might even be a married couple who's drifted apart and had forgotten what binds them together. The common thread is either a conflict or a problem or challenge that they both face, or a combination of either a conflict or a problem. So it's not necessarily that they're antagonistic toward each other, but there's just something that they're facing that is creating some tension. A number of years ago, I was working with a couple of volunteers in a ministry, and there was just some disagreement as far as how that ministry should be pursued, right? What should be done in that ministry. And so it got to the point where there was tension was beginning to rise. And so I met with these two people, and we were kind of working through the problems. And you know how it happens. Sometimes as you're working through something, you think, okay, we got this. And then something else comes up. And then, all right, let's talk about that. And then something else comes up, right? Well, we went through that series of things. And finally, it seemed like, okay, we have an understanding. And I kind of repeated where we were at and what we have accomplished. And just as I was getting ready to close that meeting, and I felt really good, you know, not a prideful really good, but hey, you know, we've come to some resolutions here. One of the parties then brought something else up. And at that point, I realized, I was like, I can't help you ladies. Sorry. I was trying to keep gender out of it. I really was. I really Great. Anyway, the next one does not necessarily involve ladies. Sorry. I have another topic. But here's the point. They were struggling to agree with one another, and frankly, it was really one more than the other. But because they wouldn't come together and have agreement, there was nothing I could do. And in reality, that's kind of where Job and his friends ended. Now, there wasn't somebody between them trying to help them, but you had Job's friends that said, you're a really awful, evil person. And you have Job saying, I am not. And they were not going to agree. The friend's premise was wrong. And they weren't going to be able to convince Job. He even said, I'm going to die before I admit to you that I've been this awful, sinful person, because I'm not. Okay? Then another quick example, there were some teenagers. And this is obviously a little farther back in my ministry life. Way back. But there were two teens that were basically accusing another teen of some wrongdoing, attitude and how they were being treated and things like that. And so to make a long story short, what happened was is the parents got involved and we all kind of sat down. And as I'm asking clarifying questions and as we're working through this, and as the two parties are kind of making their case to the single party, at one point I just simply stopped and I turned to the accusers and I said, you're accusing this other person of exactly what you are doing to them based upon your own words. And praise God, they realized what they had been doing, in tears, asked that other person for forgiveness. But in some ways, this is where Elihu, is coming in, where he's saying, Job, you know, I understand that you have an issue with your friends. I have an issue with your friends because they've been accusing you wrongly. But you are using the same criteria, your experiences, your struggles, your suffering, and now you are accusing God with unfairness. And so we see that really Elihu is presenting that same issue to Job. So that brings us then to Job 36. So I just want to read this passage for you, and then we will work our way through this. We're only going to go through verse 23 of the passage this morning. And even when it comes to where this text is divided, is all over the place between translations and even just what study Bible you're using or whatever. So even that is just kind of on the crazy side. So let me read for you the first 23 verses of chapter 36. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, I'll show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, yet in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness, but you are filled with judgment, do the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? But do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you have done wrong? So as we proceed, we're beginning here with really what is Elihu asking for patience from his friends. He kind of changed his approach at this point, and he's saying, hey guys, please be patient with me. I have more to say. Now, he was correcting men who were either his dad's age or his grandfather's age. So it's like saying, stay with me, men. I have more to say. Be patient. I understand that there is a disparity in age here, but I need to get some things across. So, again, he says, bear with me. But then he continues on, and we have to ask ourselves the question, what are we to make of Elihu's claims about his knowledge? Now, the phrase, fetch my knowledge from afar, simply means that he was going to expand his perspective. And that's what we're going to see in the following verses. In other words, I'm going to expand my knowledge base here, what I know, and I'm going to give you more information here. We're going to take a big picture look. But as we consider also the fact that he says that his words are not false, one who is perfect and knowledge is with you, remember, we said that there were, and I'm boiling this down to two options as far as how we view Elihu. There are those who see him, and this would confirm that his language is merely confirming that he is a foolish or arrogant young man. And really, we can just sidestep what he has to say. But if we believe that Elihu is not only relevant, but important, an important part of Job's experience, then I'm going to encourage us to opt to a different look at what perfect knowledge can mean and actually is used in other parts of Scripture, which is a correct or complete knowledge, a knowledge that is not lacking in the area that he's talking about. In other words, Elihu is saying, men, listen to me. I'm right about this. I'm correct about what I'm going to tell you. He is carefully reasoning with those who are superior in age and experience to listen to him. And then we have one more aspect in this, what is basically a reintroduction or an introduction to this part of his speech, where he says, there are yet words to speak on God's behalf, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. When Elihu introduced this part of his speech, in verse 4, he said that his intention, as you see there, was to ascribe righteousness to my Maker. The arguments of the other friends were more man-centered. They saw God as reactionary, actively punishing the wicked and blessing the righteous with goodness. And it was all based upon what? Whether they were good or bad. So a person's circumstances determined his righteousness. They unsuccessfully tried to convince Job that he suffered because he was intentionally living a sinful lifestyle. Elihu's speeches were more God-centered. What he already explained is the real issue is that Job has determined that God has treated him unfairly and that nothing is gained by serving God. When did he say that? He said that in the middle of his suffering. Elihu argued that the Almighty Sovereign God is just, is right, is fair, because he doesn't change. Therefore, he isn't partial toward anyone. So as we're moving forward in this, I'm giving you a little bit of what we studied already and working that into this idea. Look, guys, I know what I'm talking about, and I'm going to continue to defend the Lord. And so we see then that he defends God by saying that he judges rightly. Verse 5 says this, "Behold, God is mighty but despises no one. He's mighty in strength and understanding." Even though God is mighty, and there were several times in this context here, in this speech, where Elihu uses the term almighty, he doesn't withdraw from people out of contempt. In other words, God is above his creation, which includes us, but he's not completely detached from it. He's not aloof to man's needs simply because he's a sinner. The scriptures here tell us that his might is demonstrated in his strength of understanding. So he's almighty, and part of that, and I know I'm probably making up a word here, part of that almightiness, part of that strength, is that he's an understanding God. If you think about it, and maybe some of you have read, and by the way, I'm not going to pretend that I'm really deep in reading in this, but if you think about, you know, some of the Roman gods and Greek gods and others, they're how do I say it? These types of gods man has created in their own image, right? So, and I'm talking about false gods here, they're just made up. But what happens? They act somewhat like us. They just happen to be very powerful. And so they'll come after people even for, you know, what we might call capricious or getting back at you type of, you know, spiteful type of situations. That's not the way God is. Because of this, God does not think that anyone is beyond his attention. Now, this may specifically refer to the righteous, because we know that God is absolutely directly involved with those who are his. Now, just to pause here for a moment, those were some amazing words for Job to hear. Remember, Job's suffering hasn't stopped yet. I know we know the end of the story, but he's still in the middle of this as far as he's concerned. And so Elihu is sharing these things with him, and he's saying, in essence, look, Job, God hasn't left you as you've accused him of doing. He doesn't do that. And then as we kind of proceed down the passage, verses 6 and 7 say, he does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous. That's part of that. But they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. Elihu rightfully placed the focus on God and his character. This was an expansive, all-inclusive type of statement. An almighty God whose strength is demonstrated in his understanding will dispense perfect justice for both the wicked and the righteous. But his special attention and involvement is with the righteous. Elihu spoke directly to Job's main complaint, and we saw that back in chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. It is all one thing, therefore I say, and this is Job speaking, obviously, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers his faces, the faces of his judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? So here's Job's viewpoint in the middle of all these awful, terrible things that have taken place in his life. As he's just kind of, you know, looking out through this storm, he says, I know that God is in control. And because God is in control, then this is what he must be doing because I don't deserve this. Right? Now, again, the basis of what Job is saying is true. Never do we see that he deserved what Satan did to him. We get that. The problem isn't what happened first. The problem is what proceeded from that during his time of suffering. And so then out comes this frustration with God. And again, from his viewpoint, God isn't just. Well, Elihu is saying to Job, yes, he is. And he's proving that. So in verses 8 through 12, he goes on to say, and if they are bound in fetters, held in cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they've acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction, commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. Now, we first need to identify who Elihu is speaking about here, right? The they are the they, the them, the righteous from verses 6 and 7. So this is a continuation speaking about righteous people. Now, some of this doesn't sound very righteous, does it? But that's who he's speaking about. These pronouns go directly back in continuation of verses 6 and 7. So Elihu continued by explaining how God deals with the righteous who need to be corrected. We need to point out that this is a conditional statement. This is an if-then statement. If an otherwise righteous person is suffering because of sin, then the Lord uses the affliction to give them understanding to repent from their sinful ways. Now, some scholars see Elihu's remarks as the same philosophy as the three friends. And I think they make some good points. Others understand these verses to say that if a person is bound or caught up in suffering the consequences of their sin, then the Lord will use those consequences. He uses the affliction to make them aware of their sin, especially their sin of pride, and then leads them to repentance. So again, we have to look at the entirety of this man's speech. He doesn't impugn Job with, I'll say, original sin as far as how he got into the situation that he's in. But he does clearly state that Job, you know, somewhere along the line, he doesn't say it in so many words, but somewhere along the line, you have offended God. And he names what he has done. So he's specified that a couple of times now. Verses 11 and 12 add two more conditional statements that have to do with how a righteous person responds to God's correction. So again, we're really looking more at a bigger picture of how God works. Those who have a change of heart and direction, who obey, will be blessed. For the righteous person who does not listen to correction, by the way, is that possible? It is. For the righteous person who does not listen to correction, the idea is that they will continue down a destructive path and lose their life. Now, we need to remind ourselves that 1 Corinthians 11:30 says that for this reason, many are weak and sick among you and many sleep. That context is not observing the Lord's table properly. Now, if we're not observing the Lord's table properly, if we're not coming to it in a worthy manner, then what's taking place is that we are sinning, and it is a continual kind of I'm more important than God type of sinning. And that's what Paul was warning the Corinthian church about. So we see some examples of that in Scripture. So our takeaway is that God does deal justly with the righteous. That kind of answers Job's issue, correct? Let's go on. Verses 13 and 14 say this, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life ends among the perverted persons. Elihu then changed his attention back to the wicked, who he called hypocrites. We're not just talking about a hypocritical believer. We're talking about someone who is not a believer. They are unbelievers who do not respond to God's correction. Remember, we already have a category of believer who doesn't respond to God's correction. We now have a category of unbeliever who does not respond to God's correction. Now, I will admit that I had to rely heavily on commentators in this passage. This is one of those rough areas. And I'm just being transparent with you. So a summary of their thoughts is this. These are what we might call extreme sinners. David wrote about them in Psalm 55:23, "But you, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction." Who are the them here? "Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust you." There are other statements like this. We even read some of those things in the psalm that we had in our scripture reading this morning. And so when we're talking about wisdom literature, we're talking about as a rule, okay? And here we have, again, Elihu speaking from a bigger picture point of view. So when we're talking about these people who have no regard for God, their actions result in God's judgment and a premature death. Several commentators understand the last phrase, perverted persons, to refer to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's really where that perverted persons lends itself to, okay? Now, this would have been, meaning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, would have been a fairly recent and well-known event. We have to think of time context now and the time frame that Job lived in, but also where he lived. Thinking of distance, it would have been about the distance between ourselves in Northwest Ohio and Nashville, Tennessee. So think about it this way. Nashville, Tennessee, a few decades ago or something like that, was completely destroyed by fire from heaven. So now we think of the trade routes, and this would have been an east and west thing. That would have been something that would have been known. I mean, you're talking about two cities completely demolished, completely destroyed. Everybody died. Why were they destroyed? They were destroyed because of their perversion. And so we're again talking about an extreme situation here. Think about it this way. How many times did Abraham ask, if I find so many righteous people, right? And it got down to a very small number relative to where Abraham started. But even then, couldn't even find a few, right? And so then God allowed Lot and his family to leave. So here we have a situation where Elihu is speaking of those who turn their backs on God, those who continue on a very defiant and extremely sinful lifestyle are going to find themselves being cut off. He transitions again, and he moved from the bigger picture of the wicked and the righteous to speak to Job directly. So this is now words that are spoken more specifically to Job as we move into verses 15 through 23. He starts off a little bit general, but he says, "He delivers the poor in their affliction, opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress in a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of riches." Now, the word poor here is not about a lack of material things per se. Here it means afflicted. So it is through their affliction that God delivers the afflicted. This is not double talk. God uses the very hardship they are in to rescue them from that hardship. And that's the grace of God. Has God not used your consequences of sin to wake you up, to help you understand? That's what he's talking about here. He then told Job that if, and this is Elihu talking, that if he had listened, the Lord would have restored him to blessing. In verses 17 and 18, Elihu says this, "But you are filled with judgment, do the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest you take he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it." So Elihu warned Job that his accusations against God had consumed his thinking, and therefore he was deserving of judgment. Let that sink in for a minute. This is the critical point, I believe, in this passage. What he's telling Job is, it is your accusations, it's your judgment, right? The same type of judgment that wicked people do, that is where your trouble is right now. You have ascribed to God unfairness. And Elihu considered this the reason, again, for Job's present state, which is consistent with things Elihu has said previously. He saw Job's poor reaction, he saw Job's sin as a poor reaction to God's testing of him. And then in verses 19 through 21, it says, "Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction." Now we might ask ourselves right here, you know, why is Elihu talking about money? Well, according to Elihu, God was drawing Job closer to himself through affliction. In verse 19, Elihu was warning Job to avoid being tempted to trust in riches or earthly power to try to escape his suffering. The night and being cut off in verse 20 were Elihu's poetic way of encouraging Job not to desire death as a way of escape. Had Job said that? Yes. When he first started, he was like, "I just want to die," right? By the way, that reminds us of Elijah and Moses. For sake of a better term, I'll just call them some heavy hitters, right? Some very spiritual men in the Old Testament who pretty much said, "Just kill me now. I just want to give up. I want to die. I want to escape." Then in verse 21, he warned Job not to turn to evil. Job had already been complaining against God and charging him with being unfair. And so he's saying, don't continue down that path. Then in verses 22 through 23, it says, "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way, or who has said, 'You have done wrong'?" Elihu concluded this portion of his speech by exalting the Lord. He declared that God's power exalts himself. He concluded with three rhetorical questions, and they're pretty obvious here, but I'm still going to state them. Who can instruct like God? Who has given orders to God? Or who has charged God with wrongdoing? Again, we see that this is really, in a lot of ways, where Job is at. Now, before we conclude, I just want to let us know. Next week, we will see that Elihu continued his theme of exalting the Lord. These verses are a bit of a transition here. So we're going to continue that theme next week. But as we kind of look at this picture here, what can we draw from this? What can we learn from Elihu's words today? Again, Elihu had some important insights that he shared with Job, which are also beneficial to us. First, we need to acknowledge Elihu's primary message. The Lord is just, righteous, and gracious to us. He is patient with us as he works with us. And again, man, thank you, Lord, for your grace. We especially saw that last week in some of the things that we worked through in those verses in that passage. Elihu provided an important description of how the Lord corrects the righteous when they sin. So again, I think it's important for us to ask ourselves, how do I respond to God when he corrects us? How do we respond to that? Is it a bit of a proud, how dare you? Or hopefully something different? How can we apply what we learned from our study to respond properly to correction? I want to go through a few things here, which is basically how to properly respond to God's correction. Go figure, right? First one is acknowledge your sin. Remember what we just read and we just looked at. One of the things that the Lord does through affliction, through taking us through a difficult time as a result of our sin, is that he wants to bring out from us an acknowledgement of that sin. Now, before we go on, let me just explain this. Part of that whole pride issue that he was talking about earlier, that Elihu was speaking to, that's really the problem that Job had. Because as Job was going through his suffering, and then as his friends were talking to him, what arose out of Job was, wait a minute, I know better than God. I know who I am, I know what I've done, and I know what he has done to me. Is there not a foundation here, folks, of pride? There is. So acknowledge your sin, own up to it. That's what God is doing as he takes us through that process. Also, listen to God's instructions. We have the word of God. If we're a follower of his, we have the Spirit guiding us. So we have no excuse, so to speak, when it comes to not acknowledging it unless we haven't done the first part first, which is acknowledge. But even when we acknowledge our sin, okay, fantastic. Well, there's some instruction that then takes place as a result of that we need to heed. And then repent, that's in this passage, but I'll even add, ask forgiveness for what we have done. When we've offended the Lord, we need to have a change of heart and mind. We need to go a different direction. We need to leave that. But I believe it's also appropriate for us to go to God and tell him that we sorrow over our sin and that we want him to forgive us. Now again, all of that is great, but there's still one more step. And it is in our passage, which is this, to obey. And by the way, I think that Elihu would have kind of said, the sooner the better, right? You have had opportunity, Job. God would have restored you. Now, that could have been speculation, but the point is, he would have been right with God regardless. So acknowledge our sin, listen to God's instructions, have a change of heart and mind, go a different direction, and then simply obey. Do what he actually tells us to do to begin with. You know, Timothy tells us this is exactly what the Word of God is supposed to do. Right? This is the process that God uses. Where our sin is pointed out, but ultimately we are instructed then in righteousness and we have to then turn around and obey. But how can we then apply what we learned from our studies so that we can avoid sinning during a time of testing? We've now looked at, and it just so happens that this is where Job is at. Job was going through this time of testing and then questioned God, questioned the worth of serving him. So now we have to ask ourselves, okay, wait a minute. Let's take a step back further. How can we avoid even being in a situation that Job was in? And before we get there, I just want to say one more time, meaning I've said this in past messages. I'm not looking to throw Job under the bus, all right? But we also can't give Job a pass. Did Job pass the test that God set up in the very first part of the book? That's where a little bit of the rub comes. That's where a little bit of confusion can possibly come. But the answer is yes. Did he curse God? Absolutely not. That never crossed his lips. I don't believe that it ever crossed his mind. There's a difference between cursing God, turning his back on God, which we see that he did not do, because he kept saying, even if he kills me, right, I'm going to follow him. He's going to work this thing out, and I'm going to come forth as gold. My Redeemer lives, and I'm going to see him face to face. I mean, there's different ways that we see that Job never stopped being a man of faith. But there was a point when he said, what's happening to me isn't fair. And because God is sovereign, he has to be the one directly doing this to me. Therefore, God isn't fair. It's a wrong conclusion. So again, we're not asking ourselves, is Job perfect? We're not asking ourselves, was Job ever disobedient? We've already answered those questions, but to clarify, he did not curse God. And that's what Satan said he would do. So now, let's try to prevent ourselves from even going there, so to speak, when it comes to being in the middle of a struggle of some kind. How do we avoid sinning during God's testing? And the first one is, wrong. Okay, don't rebel against the test giver. That's what Job did. That's what Elihu called him out on. He says, you're being rebellious. How dare God interrupt my life? Now, I don't want to say this flippantly. I can testify that I have had God intervene in my life in some ways that really, I mean, you talk about the spin cycle, right? On the washing machine. I mean, I had no idea which way was up. I had no idea where my future was going. I had no idea what my present was about. I was lost in some ways. But I have to go back and look and say, that's exactly where God wanted me for his purposes. I didn't necessarily like it. How about you? We can be tempted to rebel against the test giver and say, what you're doing isn't fair. And then next, don't cheat. Resist the urge to try to get out of the test, even if it's just kill me, right? Now, again, I don't want to make light of this. There have been some other people in Scripture, as we mentioned, who have reverted to this option. Have you ever thought that way? You ever said, man, what I'm going through right now, I'm better off dead. It's happened. You wouldn't be alone in saying that. But then there's also, and you know what? This isn't worth it. I'm just going to turn my back on God and do what I want to do. And it indicates here, even a righteous person can do that. Remember, we're talking about righteous and standing, not necessarily righteously living. Don't cheat. Thirdly, apply what you learned from previous tests. God has given you some evidence of what? His faithfulness. He's shown you, hopefully, and you have been listening and looking and learning as far as what he has accomplished in your life through other tests, through other ways that he has refined you. And you can look back, and I can look back and say, I see, I get it, I understand. Do we always have that perspective? Does God always give us that perspective? No. But he does at times. And we can learn from that. We can learn from his faithfulness through it. Even if in the middle of it we were like, ah, I can't take this anymore. This isn't right. This isn't fair. It's not a valid comparison to a degree, but it's almost like, you know, here's God and here's us, almost like the picture of a parent and a child, right? Now, sometimes it's a parent promising something, but they can't follow through, right? That's not ever where God is. You know, a parent might say, you know, we're going to go and have ice cream. I shouldn't have said that. Might be some people that are now expecting it. But anyway, you know, sometime today, and then something comes up and you can't deliver. And what does the child say? That's not right. That's not fair. You promised. That's not the same as with God. But as we're going through life and we have our plans and we have our way of doing things and we have our purposes, and God says, no, I have a different purpose for you. Again, we can make that application. And then lastly, join God in the process. You know, not all response to testing, shouldn't say it like that, let me back up. Not all testing, every aspect of it, is just passive. There are certainly things that are out of our control, and we've got to be careful that we're not cheating, that we're not, you know, in a veiled sense of, I'm just trying to help God out with this, right? I just want to learn. You know, this is what we're talking about. But to basically work with the Lord and not against the Lord. And maybe this is now where we can look back to being in school, because everybody loved the surprise quizzes, right? Got a reaction there. What? I didn't study. Well, sometimes it doesn't matter how much you study, because we had here a righteous person in Job. Blameless and upright is what is said earlier. Again, that doesn't mean sinlessness. God himself called Job a blameless and upright person. If anybody was ready for the test, if anybody had studied, so to speak, it would have been Job. Job was blindsided completely and totally by what God allowed Satan to do. Job was not interested in participating in the process. Again, it's easy to throw rocks at him, right? I can't blame him. But we also can't give him a pass. We've got to try to hit that middle ground and then apply that to ourselves. Remember, Job is an extreme situation here, but if we apply it to ourselves, then we have to say, okay, do I join God in the process, or am I that kid? No offense, young people. We're talking about young kids. No, I don't want to go there. I don't want to do that. And they're being dragged through the process. Let's assume for a moment that mom and dad, whatever that situation is, they know best, because they probably do. But the child is saying, no, you are not taking me there. Or I don't want to leave where I'm at. Instead, let's submit. Let's join God in this process that he's working out through our life, so that pride doesn't rise up in our hearts and we end up having a rebellious spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have approached this passage, we know, Lord, that boy, it's just never comfortable to be out of control. It's not something that we are even told to desire, as far as, oh Lord, put me through a test. I can't wait. But yet you tell us that they're going to come. And whether it be in the middle of a test or whether it just be simply our own lives, when we have offended you, particularly when we are traveling in the wrong direction, Lord, we know that you are going to correct us. And somehow, even when those consequences of sin is there, you're working through all of that to help us to understand you better, to refine us to be more like you. Lord, I pray that we will first and foremost understand that you don't cause us to sin so that you can teach us. That is not what this text says. But when we do, you use as an opportunity, particularly the consequences of those sins, to bring us back to where we need to be. Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for your patience. Lord, I do want to pause just for a moment and recognize that there could be someone in this room, or maybe there's people that we know and we should be praying for them, who are really more along the lines of those who don't want to listen to you. They're not necessarily living in gross sin, but they have no desire for you. They have no regard for you. Lord, I pray that you work in their life, that you will just draw them to yourself, because we know that their end, regardless of whether it's now or later, regardless of whether it's early in life or at the end of a full life, what they're looking toward is not rest. It's not a better place. It's not some pain-free existence. It's not even just a non-existence. It is complete and total separation from you. A place of torment. And yet, they have their jaw set square against you. Heavenly Father, we know that there is not one person in this room, if we are your followers, that have just said in their own hearts, I want to know God, without you first drawing us to yourself. And it wasn't just some head knowledge of you, but it was an acknowledgement that we needed Jesus. The one who came and lived a perfect sinless life, the God-man, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And it is only through the faith that you give to us, as we respond to that glorious message, that you bring us life. We thank you. We thank you for that promise. And we thank you that even as we saw here in some glimpses from Elihu, that your attention is on us, that you don't give up on us, but instead you work us through these things. You don't leave us to our own devices, even though we are yours. We thank you and praise you for your great grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.